Hello and welcome to another video here from Emmanuel Baptist Church. Before all the coronavirus lockdowns and shutdowns began, we were going through Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. And so today we're going to pick up there in verse 7 with the verse, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." I want to just take a few moments, though, before we begin that exposition. I just want to say maybe you're watching this either at home or on your device, and you don't have a church home or church family. I encourage you to go to our website, ibcsbc.org, and check us out. Find out more about us on the website. There's phone numbers. There's email contacts. Feel free to reach out. We'd love to hear from you. And we'd like for you to know more about us. And so please take time to do that. I've been reminded this week of the importance of a church family. And I want to thank our church family for your prayers, the cards, the signs, shows of affection that you've showed towards my family in the passing of my father. And so I want you to know we greatly appreciate that. The love in our congregation is absolutely astounding. And not only towards me, so as I've been calling around to our shut-ins, our widows, time after time I am hearing, so-and-so brought me a meal. So-and-so has picked something up for me from the store. So-and-so has been checking up. One another. Coming together and helping one another. It's really been amazing, and it's a blessing to even hear those testimonies. And so I'm just reminded again of what a loving church family we do have here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. So let's pray, and we will dive into Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Lord, thank you for your mercies towards us. We thank you for Christ and for the gospel of Christ, that while we were yet your enemies, Christ died for us. We were reconciled to you through his death and through his resurrection. And so, Lord, help us as we come to this text. I pray, give us wisdom, give us clarity of mind and thought. I pray your Spirit would write these eternal truths upon our hearts, and that we would not just be hearers of your word, but Lord, may we indeed do these things. Help us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the days of Jesus, you could not characterize the Roman world as a merciful world. In fact, give you some examples of that. When a newborn baby was born, a father had the life and death of that baby in his hands. With a thumbs up, the baby's life would be spared if the father wanted it. Or thumbs down, they would immediately drown the baby if the father did not want it. It was not a time, a merciful time. It was sort of a first century abortions, if you will. You had the same situation with slaves and masters, where masters held the life and death of the slave in their own hands. And now, here comes Jesus in a culture, in a world who shared the motto of Cobra Kai, mercy is for the weak. Here comes Jesus, and Jesus ushers forth these words, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Well, what is mercy? Well, I think there are two aspects to that, extending forgiveness to other people, but not only extending forgiveness, also meeting those particular needs through good works, taking action. So we see someone in need, and yes, we pity them, but not only pity them, we then take action to see that that need is met. When you look at this word mercy throughout the book of Matthew anyway, we are helped because in the very next chapter, Matthew 6, verse 2, Jesus says, and so this is the same sermon, it's the Sermon on the Mount, "When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." The ESV translates that, "When you give to the needy." But "give to the needy" is just one word in the original there. It's the same word that we have right here in Matthew 5, verse 7, the word mercy. So literally, when you show mercy, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing. The reason it's translated that this way is because the term means when you're giving yourself, when you're giving your treasures, when you're giving your material to someone who has a need, that's what the word mercy means. Here in Matthew 5, 7. It comes up 12 more times in the Gospel of Matthew. In this word, at least 11 of those times, it's very clear in the context that it's referring to having and showing compassion, pity, on someone who has a real need. So what is mercy? So mercy is extending forgiveness and meeting human needs, showing compassion to people by meeting those real needs. We could sit and go through lots of an exhaustive list of the Bible examples where perhaps this is being illustrated. But I think the best way for us today to understand what mercy is and what it means is to relate it to God. Mercy is one of the attributes, one of the characteristics of God, who God is. So in the book of Exodus, Moses prays three different times to the Lord. He says, show me thy ways. And later he'll say, show me your presence. And he says, if I've found favor in your sight, show me your glory. That third thing, show me your glory. And to that, God responds, no. No one can see my undimmed glory and live. But I tell you what I'll do, Moses. I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and as I pass by, you'll see my hinder parts, and I will proclaim myself to you. And so in Exodus 34, verse 6 and following, he proclaims his name to Moses, who is hid. This is what he says. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so the Lord reveals himself to Moses. He reveals himself as Jehovah, a God who is merciful and gracious. That's who God is. Psalm 136, we read that at home the other night. Remember, that whole psalm is worshiping God because his mercy endures forever. And he'll say a line, he goes through the history of Israel, and his mercy endures forever. And he'll say a little more, another line of characterizing things that Israel's gone through. And his mercy endures forever and over again. He is a God of mercy. 2 Corinthians 1:3, he's called the Father of all mercies. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it's declared that he saved us according to his mercy. Now, what is mercy? What is it? If I can find out what mercy is in God, then I can find out what it ought to be in me as a gift from God. So, is it a disposition in God just to overlook sin and imagine that sin has never occurred? No, that's not what it is. He doesn't just ignore sin. His mercy is not a disposition that ignores what has previously taken place. Remember what we read in Exodus. He will by no means clear the guilty. He will visit iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We know that the eyes of the Lord are every place, beholding evil and good. So is that inconsistent then? Is it an inconsistency? So how can he say, I am a God of mercy, and then in the very same breath say, I will not clear the guilty, but I will judge iniquity? Is that inconsistent then? Well, no. Whatever mercy is, it cannot be a spineless attitude that just says, oh, well, someone sinned. I'll just forget about it. I'll just sweep it under the carpet. I'll just act like it never happened. That is not what mercy is. Nor is it a disposition that says, I cannot be angry with sin. No, Scripture says, you cannot behold iniquity. You hate all workers of iniquity. That the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe. So this same merciful God, He will say to multitudes of people on that last day, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Depart into fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The same merciful God is going to say those very same things. So whatever mercy is, it cannot be this weak, anemic attitude that ignores sin. It cannot be... mercy cannot be such an attitude that is free from anger at sin, or mercy still can judge sin, for God is a God who takes note of sin. He is angry with sin. He will punish sin. And yet He still declared the God of mercy. The Father of all mercy. That's who He is. Well, what does it mean? Here we are. We are those who have broken His holy law. We have offended Him. Sin has brought tremendous misery and suffering upon every creature. God made us righteous, and we were holy. We were happy. And then with sin, we became sinful and miserable. Misery, it fills the world. All the tears, so if you can imagine all the tears of all the broken hearts and all the tears that have been cried by weeping mothers for wayward children and all the crushing blows of death and all the brokenness in this world. And if we could heap all of that misery together, all the misery this world has ever known, we could write these words, friends. God is not responsible. All the miseries we've experienced, all the nagging of conscience, the brokenness of the heart, the frustration of defeat, sin has brought that to us. Misery. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It gives us, I think, the best setting to understand what mercy is. So you can turn in your Bible there with me, Ephesians 2. And in those first couple of verses of Ephesians 2, he describes man in his sin. He is dead in sin. He is walking in sin. He's following the course of this world. He's following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom, verse 3 says, we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. But then notice verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. Now, what is mercy? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dupes of the devil. We were enslaved by our own lust. And God reacted to this in a way of mercy. He looked down upon us in our self-inflicted misery, and His heart is moved. He does something for us. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Mercy is that disposition in God that causes Him to be moved with pity at our condition, and He takes steps to relieve that condition of misery. That is what we see in God. God was just. So He could not just forget that man has sinned altogether. He's not a God who says, oh, my arms are open wide, come. I'll just pretend it never happens. No, no. He will not clear the guilty, but He is merciful. So what does He do in His mercy? He sends his son, who in his own sinless body, he goes to the cross and he bleeds and he dies our death. Why? So that the justice of God will be satisfied. The wages of sin is death. The holy law of God has been broken, and that law needs to be satisfied. And so in our stead, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, hell, by becoming a curse for us. His justice is satisfied. But oh, he gave his son for us that we might be forgiven, we might be transformed. Mercy found its fullest expression, didn't it? In the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ, you see justice and mercy held together in perfect harmony. So what God does in the cross is to secure the honor of his law, the law that's been broken, the law that demands justice, and it's an expression of his pity in giving his son for our sakes and to meet our greatest need. This is what God has done for us. The cross is not just some kind of hazy, sentimental idea of, well, God must love us, and this must have something to do with me getting saved. No, I had offended a holy God, and I had provoked his wrath. I deserve death. I should have been punished at his hand. But he sent his son. He sent his son, Jesus, to deliver a poor sinner. Me. That's what he's done. Mercy, as we behold it, in the heart of God, does this very thing. It is pity joined to action. Mercy does not just ask, it doesn't ask questions like, are they my denomination? Or are they in my group? Or are they my church? Or are they of my race? Or no. Does the sufferer deserve to be helped? Mercy doesn't ask that. It doesn't ask that. Mercy simply asks, does he suffer? Is there misery? Is there suffering? God looked down, and if he had looked down and was going to wait till he saw something good in us before he responded, it would have never come, because we were his enemies. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And yet, while he looked down on us as dupes of the devil and slaves to our own lust and self-inflicted misery, he pitied us and he acted on our behalf. He sends his son to satisfy justice and to meet the need of the sinner. This is mercy. This is what mercy is. Now, God, who is merciful throughout the New Testament, he's given us as Christians now to, it flows out of his very character and who he is. He's given us as Christians to interdependent ministries. That every Christian, if you're a Christian, you're listening, we are called to engage in these two things. Jesus, in his own ministry, said he went about doing the ministry of word and deed. He said to the disciples, you go, do likewise. Word and deed ministries. That's what we're called to. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is that classic VBS memory verse. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So that's saying our biggest problem, the biggest problem any human being faces, is spiritual pollution. We are alienated from God. That's our sin. That is our biggest problem that we face. And a word ministry comes to people and says, you can be saved by grace through faith alone and Christ alone and not by works. And so that's the gospel. That's the good news. And that's beautiful. And we're all called to share that truth. That's the ministry of the word. Every one of us is responsible to take that and to proclaim it to the ends of the earth. But you can't stop there. You have to read verse 10 as well. Verse 10 says, "And now you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for you in advance that you would walk in them." So we're told here, the ministry of the word, taking the gospel, taking the good news to the world, and wherever we are, doing that. But also, when we go, there is a ministry of deed, of good works in the midst of that. These two ministries here, entirely interdependent, preaching the gospel, ministry of good works. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Again, the New Testament, God gives us, I think it's displayed even in the local church, isn't it? He gives two offices in the local church. You have elders who are responsible for the ministry of the word, and you have deacons who are responsible for that ministry of mercy. Ministry of mercy. It's beautiful. Ephesians, again, in Ephesians chapter 4, you've got this very unusual situation. Verse 28, Paul is talking about, apparently there's been some thieves who have been converted there in Ephesus. And in verse 28 of chapter 4, he says this, "If you were a thief and you have come to believe in Jesus, then from now on, here's what you need to do. You need to go and get a job. You need to go find honest work." So naturally, if you're a thief and you become a Christian, you stop thieving. That's what you do. You go, you get a job, you get some honest work. And this is what Paul says to thieves. If you believe in Jesus, that's your call, okay? You need to be doing that. But here's why. Why does he want them to do that? The answer, verse 28, "So that you may be able to give to anyone you come across that has a need." It's one of the central purposes for human work, to meet the needs of other people. That's what Paul instructs this former thief in Ephesians 4, verse 28 to do. Calvin in Geneva has this set up. He organized his deacons so each week they would take offering for alms to give out to those who were in need, and his deacons were established in two categories, two groups. There were those who assessed the needs of the community, and those people who had needs that needed to be met. And there was another group who operated, they carried that out. They carried that out, the caring of the sick and the aged and the widows and the orphans and the poor creatures of society, Calvin says. So he had his deacons organized in those two ways. Why? To make sure that these needs are met. That's our calling. That's our calling in the Christian life. Not just to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, but as we share the good news of Jesus Christ, because we've been changed by the power of the gospel, because we've experienced the mercy of God, he gives us this gift now that we are changed. We who once were not merciful, now we are categorized as merciful. Jesus is saying here, kingdom citizens are characterized by this growing lifestyle of compassion. It pities and it takes action to meet the needs of those who are looked upon. This is how the gospel spread so quickly over the Greco-Roman Empire. First three centuries in the church, it flipped the whole world on its head. And so as it took the gospel out, as it went out proclaiming the truth of the gospel, one of the things that you see is people couldn't understand, how are these Christians taking care of pagan sick people and people that have need? How are they doing this? What's behind all of this? And it really blew people away. There's a letter that was written by Justin Martyr, one of the early theologians in the church. And in that letter, he's trying to convince this other man to believe in the Christian faith. He's describing what Christianity looks like in the Greco-Roman world. And this is what he says. "Christians are indistinguishable from other people in the way they dress, in the way they speak, in the way they do life, they go about work, all those sorts of things. He says there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their role as full citizens, but they labor under all the disabilities of strangers. Like others, they marry and they have children, but they do not kill their children. Referencing that early form of abortion that I mentioned earlier. They live in the flesh, but they're not governed by the desires of the flesh. They are obedient to laws. Yet they live on a level that transcends the law. They love all people, yet at the same time, all people persecute them. They are condemned because they're not understood. They are put to death, but they know they'll be raised to life again. They live in poverty, but they enrich many. They are destitute, but they possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. They are attacked by Jews as aliens, and they are persecuted by Gentiles, but nobody can explain the reason why they hate them. We're called to take the gospel into the world, and interdependently, Jesus is saying here, we also show mercy to people in need. So as we are kingdom citizens, it's what we do. Well, what's the motivation for this? This is our second part. That's what mercy is. Well, what's the motivation for it? And so, blessed, happy are the merciful, for they and they alone will receive mercy. So, what's being said here? Well, we need to be careful as we read that. This verse has often been read. In fact, a popular way to read that in the 20th century is to take that second half. Those who do mercy, they will receive mercy. You could read it as if it's saying that. If you want to get mercy from God, in the end, you better be doing mercy right now and throughout your life. You could read it that way. One of the biggest movements in the 20th century was what is called the social gospel movement. It put works before faith. It said you have to do good works. You have to do deeds of mercy in order to be received into God's presence. Well, do not read this passage in a way that would contradict all other scripture. How many acts of mercy would you have to do? How much mercy would you have to bestow? Could you ever know if you've done enough mercy if that was the case? Well, that's not what we are being told here. The ground for showing mercy is only this very thing here, friends. The motivation for showing mercy is knowing the mercy that we have been shown in Christ. The Bible does not come and say, hey, go do mercy and lay some type of guilt trip. It doesn't play a guilt card on you to try to get you to do good deeds. No. Our actions are an overflow of the fact that we have been shown mercy by God. The Bible says, think like this. I have Christ. I was poor. I was bankrupt. But now I have Christ, and if I have Christ, I can show love to anyone, anybody. That's the ground. That's the motivation here for mercy. We're so poor, but God, with his great love, he's loved us, and by him becoming ultimately poor on the cross for our sakes, well, I can then love anyone. The book When Helping Hurts is a great book on mercy ministry, and the thesis of the book is this: effective works of mercy in the church begins when Christians know that every single one of us is mutually poor before the Lord. Do you hear that? We are all poor before the Lord, and when you understand that, when we grasp that we, before God, we are poor, we are set free to love, to meet needs, to care for anyone. It is with that mindset, it's only in that mindset that we find this motivation, the ability to love other people in good works, because we understand what we have received from God. So it's not, when we say that they will receive mercy, it is not, well, let me do some acts of mercy and then I will get God's grace. No, no, no. That's the error of social gospel. And it's not this either. It's not, if I do good works, I will usher in the kingdom of God. No, that's not it either. There are people who think that way. But we can't. We can't do. We cannot make this error because there are people who interpret this verse wrongly, the social gospel movement or those transformationalists. No, no, we can't miss what he's actually saying here. We can't miss this. We go out and we do good works. And we do that to do what? Imitate Jesus Christ. Because we were poor, and in him we have become rich. That's the motivation here. That's what's being laid out here. This is what, so you think of 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. John says this, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but closes his heart to him, or is without pity, then how can the love of God be in him? Do you hear that? So this is, it's like all the, we've said this before with other Beatitudes. This is not a roadmap of how to get to heaven. This is a mirror by which you examine, am I in the kingdom? Am I a kingdom citizen or not? So it's not a roadmap, it's a mirror. And that's important here. Blessed are those who are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Remember the parable in Matthew 18. It's that parable about the servant, and the one servant has this huge debt that he owes to the master, and the master forgives him. And what does that servant do? He goes out and he finds another person who owes him a very small debt, and he refuses to forgive that debt. And in fact, he demands justice, and when the Lord hears about it, he takes the man and he delivers him over to the tormentors. Why? Because that man never understood the nature of mercy. And what this verse is saying is, if you have received the mercy of God, you will, increasingly so, be merciful. This is the ground for mercy. This is the ground for this. If that servant had understood the nature of mercy that had been shown to him, that great debt that had been forgiven him, he would have been willing to forgive the one with the lesser debt towards him. We understand, don't we, that our greatest debt, the greatest debt that we could have ever incurred, is the debt of our sin to a holy God who we've rebelled against, and we have broken his law, and we have fallen before him, and we have pleaded for mercy. We've pleaded, have mercy on me, a sinner. And mercy is received. And in light of that, anything that's owed to me, any transgression then, any debt, I can forgive any lesser pardon, can I? I can have mercy on anyone, knowing what God has done for me in Christ. Friends, if Christ dwells in you by faith, we could ask, was he merciful? Yeah, he was, right? Did he look down on us and our self-inflicted misery? Yes, he did. And whenever someone said, Son of David, have mercy on me, he was moved to pity, wasn't he? So sometimes that took the action. So he looked on them with pity and he took action. Sometimes that was multiplying a few fishes and loaves. Sometimes it meant opening the eyes of the blind. But he acted. It's the same with him today. If he's in your heart by faith, he's merciful. Matthew 25, he uses that language of mercy. It's the last time that Matthew will use that kind of language. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus returns, and he's talking about the future. He says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. It's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will say to Jesus, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And what Jesus is saying here is not that being generous and showing mercy will get you saved. No, that's not what it is. It's not it at all. It's that our works are an index of our hearts. Remember Luther's statement that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but that faith that saves, it's not alone. It will be accompanied by good works. It's an overflow of works. I encourage you, we don't have time today, but the second, the Baptist Confession of 1689, the Second London Confession, read the chapter on good works. It is marvelous, and I encourage you to do that. It'd be good to do this Lord's Day with your family. It's very short, page and a half long. But God's mercy, it's received. Right? He looks on us in pity. He acts to meet our need. It is received. And then it's demonstrated. Right? It's demonstrated. And so when even he says, they will receive mercy, it's pointing to the fact that on that last day, on the consummation, we will not be, we will not enter into eternity because we've been merciful. But because we have received God's mercy, that is an index of our hearts that we've received the mercy of God, the forgiveness of our sins, and we understand that. We know that. And how is that seen? Because, friends, we're changed, and now we are merciful. We're merciful. And so on that last day, I have great confidence. I'll receive mercy on that day because I've already received it in this life. And I see that, and as it's being lived out in my life, as a changed life. As a Christian, maybe you're like me. You want to grow in this. Maybe this isn't a something that comes easy for you. If you're like me, I want to develop the compassion and the forgiveness of a merciful spirit. I just give you a couple suggestions that R. Ken Hughes offers up. First off, confession. Just admit your need to God. Say, I need to grow in this area of mercy, Lord. Say, he offers this prayer. Father, I know your mercy. I have been merciful many times. But God, I need more compassion. I need to forgive. I know this is your will for me. Help me. Second, R. Ken Hughes says this, Scripture. We develop mercy by being in the Scripture. Read the Scriptures that have to do with mercy and compassion. Start with Hosea 6, verse 7. Read Jesus' application of it, Matthew 9 through 13, and Matthew 23, verse 23. Look at Micah 6, verse 8. Read Amos 5, 21 through 24. Meditate on Luke 10, verses 30 through 37. So be in the Scripture and study mercy there in the Scriptures. Also, mercy. Get out and do it. You want to grow in this area of mercy? Get out and do mercy. Volitionally forgive those who have wronged you. Purposely be involved with those who are hurting, those who have needs. And we'll just say, at this time, there are a lot of hurting people, aren't there? There are a lot of ways in which you can show mercy to hurting people right now in these days of quarantines and lockdowns. There's lots of ways that you can look upon others in pity and know your pitiable state before the Lord, and out of that respond and care for their actual needs. I like the last thing that R. Ken Hughes says. As you do these things, as you do mercy, he says, enjoy God's smile. Enjoy. Happy are the merciful. Happy are the merciful. Enjoy God's smile, because blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Thanks for being with us. Thanks for studying through Matthew 5, verse 7 with us today. We'll be praying for you. Ask that you'll be praying for us. If you have particular needs, please reach out to us. We want to do this very thing. Display mercy one to another, as we have received mercy from the Lord.